Well, good morning, everyone. If you hadn't noticed, I'd skip town. So today's sermon is coming in the form of a, I don't know what you call it, a Zoom teaching lesson or a Zoom lecture for the most part, because I still wanted to continue what we do, going through God's word, book by book, verse by verse, and just continue to chug through 1 John. And so today you get the privilege of watching me up here on the screen. But in light of it, in light of this fun new medium in which I get to preach, and in light of it being Mother's Day, I wanted to start off with looking at an article posted by Barna Research in 2019 called The Powerful Influence of Moms in Christian Households. And the reason I wanted to look at it is because it makes this claim. It makes this revealing from the research. It says that mothers, more than any other member of the household, are seen as the confidants, supporters, and faith builders in the family. And I wanted to look at some statistics and some thoughts around that idea to kick off our time this morning. And so even just looking at some of these statistics, it says that, and this is talking about teenagers who were surveyed in this poll, it says teenagers are more likely to talk to their mother about God and faith. In fact, it's 15% more likely to the mother than the father. Or it says they're more likely to go to their mother for one-on-one time of praying together. Or when asked where they get their support from, 95% of teens go to their mother for encouragement, 98% of teens go to their mother for advice, and 90% of teens go to their mother for sympathy. And even looking at those same questions, they're 25% more likely to go to their mother for encouragement than their father. They're 35% more likely to go to their mother for advice than their father. And they're 45% more likely to go to their mother than their father for sympathy. And so again, we're seeing where mothers play a pretty big role in the you know, care, the support of their children. And even the interesting part, probably most interesting part for me, is when they ask them the question, where, you know, who do teens talk to, you know, about certain topics, about certain things. And this one, they asked them 5 questions. Who do you go to for questions for faith, for something that bothers you, the Bible, politics, and sex? And the ones to note is that 90% of teens talk to their mother when they have questions about faith, which is 20% more likely than them going to their father. And then for the Bible, again, by a big margin, 90%, just under 90%, would go to their mother to talk about the Bible. And so what we're seeing is that, you know, it says, actually says here in the research, mothers are the foremost partners in prayer, conversations about God, conversations about the Bible, or any other faith question. And it's not even, frankly, close. And so there's even one more section, and again, I think this one spells out a good chunk of what I'm trying to get across, but it's 98% of mothers encourage their children to go to church. 83% of mothers talk with the teen about God's forgiveness. And 75% of mothers teach about the Bible to their children. And again, in all of those, they're, you know, 10, 15, 20, 30% more likely to go to their mother than their father. And the article actually even notes that all of this data is consistent with Barna research throughout the years, that the mother is often primarily responsible for the faith formation of her children, the faith understanding in her children, and overall just understanding what faith means to them. And so what that says to me is that mothers have a tremendous amount of responsibility. As I said before, not only are they the confidants, the supporters, the builder-uppers, but ultimately they're the ones who, you know, while sharing the stresses of life, while sharing their burdens, while sharing their emotions, they're also responsible for giving their children the gospel. You know, they're responsible for making sure their children understand who God is, how they are called to relate to God, the standards that God gives for his children, and how we abide by them. And so I know this is no light task. I know that this isn't, again, on top of everything else, maybe in on top of being, a, you know, providing for the home, you know, building a nice home, meeting your children's needs, food, laundry, somewhere to sleep, all these things. On top of all that, the research says that parents, especially the mother, are tasked with this tremendous opportunity of helping sure that their children know who Jesus Christ is. And so, I'm very thankful today that our passage in 1 John that we're going to close 1 John 3 with addresses much of those basics. It addresses much of those realities of what it means to, you know, to follow Christ, of what it means to have kind of those basic ABCs that we would want our children to know. And it falls on Mother's Day, which is very nice and very convenient. And so what I want to do is just kind of give us two very simple ABC style, you know, very building block-esque truths about our passage today, and that's kind of what we're going to build our whole sermon off of. And so I kind of took these two words with the idea of my sermon title in mind, the Christian life in two words, you know, simple to give to our kids, simple to understand ourselves, but perhaps a little more difficult to put into practice. So two words we're going to look at today come from our passage, and they are believe and love. And since I'm sure many of us are familiar with that lingo, we'll take some time today to maybe kind of explode those words a little bit, to maybe open them up a little bit, to see how we can specifically obey them. So let's begin with our first word, and I'm sure you've read our passage already, but I'm going to read it again for us in 1 John 3, 23 through 24. And it says, "And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another, just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." And so our two words come from that first verse, verse 23, where it says, "This is his commandment, that we believe and that we love." And so the first one we'll look at is the word believe. And so again, that comes in the first half of verse 23. And in saying, "And this is his commandment, that we believe," John is actually continuing the language he started in verse 22. Because in verse 22, he said, you know, he's talking about keeping God's commandments. And we talked about that last week, what it means to obey God, what it means to follow God. And so he's continuing that language, and he picks back up the word commandment. You know, doing what God commands us to do. You know, Romans 12:1, this is your true and proper worship. And so John expands on commandment by reminding us what it means in verse 23, that this is his commandment. This is what God's commanding us to do. I mentioned it in verse 22, but now I'm going to expand on it, so, you know, to make sure we're on the same page. And the command is, believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, again, we talked about this last week, so I don't want to revisit it all, but I want to remind you what it means to believe in the name of Christ. You know, in the name of, we mentioned that. And so essentially to pull all of together last week, if you missed last week, I'll catch you up right here. To believe in the name of Jesus Christ means to believe in everything consistent with the name of Christ. And so that means to believe everything Jesus said. That means to trust everything that Jesus taught. That means to obey everything that Jesus commanded. And that means to follow wherever Christ may lead. Anything consistent with his name, who he is, what he did, why he did it, is what it means to believe in his name. And so for us to quote unquote believe, it means we align with that. You know, we support that. We desire that. And so it affects not just our beliefs. You know, we don't just say, "I believe in the name of Christ," you know, raise our hand and worship in it. But it affects not just our beliefs, but our actions, our thoughts, our priorities, our goals, our desires. It's, I think I said last week, the whole sphere of things that we touch, it affects those things. And so maybe to explain what that looks like to actually believe in the sense of the word believe, I want to give us an example that I've written down here. And so on June 30th, and this is a, you know, a story, on June 30th, 1859, Charles Blondin became the first man in the history of the world to walk on a tightrope across Niagara Falls from the United States into Canada. The tightrope was suspended 160 feet up on one end and 270 feet up on the other end, hovering over the raging waters of the Niagara. The tightrope had no safety harness or net. Some report that over 100,000 people gathered to watch him walk the 1,100 feet across the falls for the very first time. The Niagara Walk made Blondin famous and wealthy, and he was asked to perform for audiences worldwide. He would make 17 more daring walks across Niagara, which drew more and more crowds each time. He traversed the tightrope on stilts, riding a bicycle, blindfolded, and sometimes stopping in the middle to do tricks, like cooking omelets on a small stove attached to his back. He walked across, even carrying people on his back. And at one point, he asked a man in the crowd if he thought Charles could carry a person in a wheelbarrow across the rope. The man jumped excitedly and said, "Yes, you can." And so, Blondin responded when asked if, after hearing that, he asked the man, "Okay, will you get in the wheelbarrow? Would you be willing to ride with me?" To which the man equally excitedly and emphatically stated, "No, absolutely not." And I think this man's response is a great lesson when talking about belief. Because what it does is, while the man believed to some extent that Blondin could do it, you know, enough to affect what he said, at the end of the day, he apparently didn't believe it. Because how he responded when being prompted with his belief was a rejection of that belief. Well, I mean, if he could do it, sure. But if you don't think he can do it, then he wouldn't get in the wheelbarrow. And I think, you know, I give that example because I think a lot of times that's how we treat our belief in Christ. When we're commanded in verse 23 to believe in Christ, you know, there's this immediate, yes, you can do it. There's this immediate, you know, we want to see Christ do miraculous things in our community. We want to see Christ, you know, impact our life, our children's lives, our marriage, our church. You know, we want him to just have this sweeping influence over things. So we say yes, and we sign up, and we're like the man, where we hop up and down emphatically, excitedly, and say yes, yes, yes. But the moment Jesus asks us, as individuals, as Christians, as hopefully children of God, to get in the wheelbarrow, you know, air quotes, to get in the wheelbarrow, to do something that requires faith, to trust him with something difficult, something threatening, something that's just, you know, maybe we don't want to do, then that's the point where we freeze, we panic, we stop, we hit the eject button, we, like the man, say, "Well, you know, I believed before, but I'm not so sure about this thing now." So why do we do that? You know, if the command of verse 23 is to believe, and I'm sure a lot of us would say, "Yes, I believe, I want to do this, I desire to do this," but then how come, you know, those moments come up in life where, again, eject button, get out. You know, not for me, not getting in the wheelbarrow, not doing that to myself. You know, we trust him enough to call him Lord, but maybe we don't trust him enough to do that one thing. Or, you know, we don't trust him to, you know, lead a Bible study, to use our spiritual gift, to take up the ministry he has for us. Why aren't we open to that? Well, I want to give us two things. And again, we're still under the word believe, but I want to give us kind of two little footnotes to maybe explain this a little bit. And the first one is this: unless we have given control of our lives, unless we have given, you know, all those things I said before, desires, thoughts, priorities, plans, goals, whatever they are, unless we have given control of our lives to Jesus Christ as the Lord of our life, unless we have given him absolute reign over every aspect, every facet, every chunk of our life, not just our little faith wedge, like I have back there hanging on the wall, a little circle right here. Unless, you know, not just the faith wedge of that, but the whole circle with Christ in the middle, unless we've given him that, we as human beings will never, ever desire to metaphorically get in the wheelbarrow of God, to put ourselves in a position where we have to trust in God for something. Because if you think about it, we're all used to having our needs met. You know, we all have, hopefully, you know, a roof over our head, you know, enough food, probably a car or two, And, you know, when we've got those things from help from parents, and, you know, we got to the privilege of going to college, and we have the privilege of having a community that loves us and desires to provide for us. And so at the end of the day, you know, we've never really had to just stop maybe and just completely, solely, only rely on God to provide something. Because if we need food, we know somebody we can ask. You know, if we need to borrow a car, we know someone we can ask. If we need money at the end of the day, I'm sure we all know one person who, you know, try to help. You know, they might not give us $50,000, but at the end of the day, they would try to help. And so we always have kind of one little escape route. But unless we have, as I was saying, have given ourselves over to Christ, we will never have the desire to fully trust God in that circumstance because we don't have the Holy Spirit. And we know the Holy Spirit is the one that enables us, you know, to trust God, the one that enables us to rely on God, the one that enables us to rest in God's power. Because the Apostle Paul talks about that all the time throughout his epistles. It's the equivalent of, if, you know, if not having the Holy Spirit, it's the equivalent of hopping in, you know, God's car, you know, and you're ready to roll, you're ready to do something, but you don't have the key that's the Holy Spirit. You know, you don't have that thing that starts it up, that enables you to move, that helps you begin that process of moving and serving and trusting in God. And so if we don't have the Holy Spirit, then it's that missing link, a crucial link in our relationship to God's power. Because even the Apostle Paul says that it's the exact same power. When the Holy Spirit we have as Christians is the exact same power that Christ was resurrected with from God the Father. And so we think of how much power was on display in Jesus Christ, who was dead, being made alive. That's the exact same power that we have. And so that's what we need to be able to truly trust in and respond to God. And as I was saying before, whether we are, you know, just a Christian or for Mother's Day, if we're a mother who's trying to raise up a child in Christ, who's truly trying to have their child be one of verse 23, who is obeying the commandment to believe in Jesus. We have to make sure this is the message we're giving people. You know, we have to make sure that, you know, not only are we obeying Christ, following his commands, and believing in his name, and not only are we trying to teach our kids that, but we have to make sure, first and foremost, that Christ is the Lord of our life. And I used this illustration during our evangelism little workshop thing we did a couple Wednesdays ago. But when you use the word Lord, you know, not a lot of people understand that context. You know, maybe what a Lord meant, you know, the Greek word kurios, master, you know, however it's translated. But we most commonly would maybe understand it if I use the word landlord. You know, if I use the word landlord, you think of the person you have to go through to do anything to a property, to paint, to remodel, to change this, to do that. You know, it's the first line of contact that you have to reach out and say, hey, this is what I'm going to do. And you can't do anything until they approve it, until they say, yes, you can do that. Yes, I will write off on that, or so and so. And so when we call Christ Lord, you know, how much more is he than a landlord? You know, the landlord we go through for the property. But if we are Christ, if we are under Christ and he's our Lord, then any decision we make, you know, how we spend our money, how we spend our time, how we raise our kids, where we work, you know, who our friends are, you know, how we prioritize getting into God's word, how we prioritize getting into a, you know, fellowship with believers, all of those things fall under Christ's lordship. It calls him Lord. And so if it's something where you say, Lord, should I be in, you know, should I go to this church? Then you evaluate the church by scripture. And as Christ is Lord, you say, Lord, is this something you would have me do? And then, you know, you use God's word to back that up. Or if it's Lord, should I use my spiritual gift this way? Should I serve in this capacity, serve in this ministry? Then you say, all right, Lord, you know, what would you have me do? Because maybe I'd rather stay home and watch TV. You know, I'd rather stay home and sit on Netflix and watch a movie and do this. But then I'd ask, Lord, what would you have me do? Would you rather I use my gift this way or I stay home? And a lot of times it's pretty easy. If Christ is Lord, then he'll say, go serve me. Go do what would serve me. And so that's what it means to make Christ Lord. And as mothers trying to raise children, that's the message we give our children. Christ has to be Lord. As a, you know, a leader in the church, as, you know, our elders, deacons, whatever, the thing we do is to ensure that in our lives, I mean, all of us in the church, ensure that Christ is our Lord. not just our church's Lord, not just my, you know, I believe in him as Lord, but he makes the decisions for my life. He's not just the good teacher. You know, he's not just the guy a couple thousand years ago whom our religion is based off of, but he is the decision maker and sole proprietor of our lives. And so that was the first thing. That was a long point. The first thing was making sure Christ is our Lord. And the second thing is, goes along with that. It's demonstrating a true belief in Christ through knowing his word. And the point I'm trying to get at is this, that we cannot obey God and keep his commands if we don't know what it means to obey God or what his commands are. Ignorance is not a valid excuse in God's kingdom. And Jesus actually makes a really interesting comment on this in Luke 12. And so I'm going to read Luke 12, I think 47 through 48. And Jesus says this, "And the servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand more." Do we realize what Christ is saying here? Do we know what this analogy means, this master-servant language that Christ uses? Well, what Jesus is saying is that a person who knows Jesus' commands, who knows that Jesus, first of all, makes commands on every human being, but if you know the commands, but you don't make him Lord, so you know that Jesus commands us to make him Lord, you know that he demands we make him Lord because that's how we receive eternal life and enter into a relationship with God. If we know we should do that and don't do it, that's the first person. The one who knew what they had to do, didn't do it, received the, and in Jesus' words, severe beating. And then there's the other person who didn't know these things, and it doesn't say they don't receive a beating, it just says they receive a light beating. And so what that's getting across in the language Christ uses says this, that we have a responsibility to respond to Christ's lordship. He's Lord regardless of whatever we do. You know, we can not call him Lord, but he's still Lord. You know, he's still the one who died and raised again, the one who's been seated at the right hand of the Father and all authority and power. And so he's Lord regardless of how we respond to him. But he's saying that since he is Lord, we have a command to respond, to make him the Lord of our life, the decision maker of our life. And we can either know it and then be punished appropriately, or not know it and be punished appropriately. But either way, punishment for disobedience, for disobeying the gospel, for disobeying Christ, for disobeying everything in his name is present. And so the only proper response from Luke 12 or from this first verse 23 of 1 John 3, the only proper response is believe in the name of Christ. To place our faith in Christ, to follow the commands of Christ, to make Christ our Lord, and to obey him. And that's the bulk of that. And so again, I mentioned this before a few minutes ago. This is the message we must bring people in our community. You know, this is the message that for mothers, we must make sure our kids understand. If you are the primary faith former of our children, then you must make sure this is the message we kind of including me, I guess, but that you are bringing your children, or else they are not receiving the true gospel. So we have to ask ourselves, mothers, is this the message we are teaching our children? Or for fathers or anyone else in the church, is this the core philosophy of our life that we are handing down to our kids? Because they won't follow it if we're not doing it. And so, when Jesus commands us to believe in his name, everything consistent with who he is, this is the only true and proper response, to make him Lord. All right, so back to verse 23. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name
of his son, Jesus Christ.
And it continues here to give us our second point, and that we love one another, just as he commanded us. So our second point, as I said, is love. And we're already pretty far into this, but this is a short point anyway. And so the first part of our Christian life is summed up in the word believe, and the second part is summed up and is bound up in our love for others. And again, Christ says a lot about this, and you know, he's given this command to love one another many times, and I'll just give you a few of the spots. You can write these down, but there's John 13:34, a new command I give you, love one another. John 15:12, this is my commandment, love one another. John 15:17, this is my command, love one another. Jesus has always been concerned with how we relate to others. That was the whole focus of his ministry. That was the whole purpose for his existence. And if you think about it, Jesus never, ever did a single thing throughout his whole life that was self-serving. I mean, just think of all the gospel, think of every single event, and not a single one of them had any self-serving, self-whatever involved. It was all pure love somebody else. Love one another. I mean, think about it this way. If I cut to the line on a potluck day just so I can get some of the, what is it, coconut pie? Yeah, if I cut into the line so I can get my slice before it's all gone, but I don't actually get in line and follow through it, to some extent that's self-serving. You know, as minuscule as it sounds, I am putting my needs, my love for myself, more than my love for somebody else. And you probably wouldn't agree with that. But I mean, in reality, that's kind of what's displayed. But Christ never did anything like that. You know, what was his reason for coming to earth? Mark 10:45, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, you know, not come to receive service, but he came to serve. He came to give service, to love others. And what did we study last week? What's our true and proper response of worshiping God? To offer our lives as sacrifices, living sacrifices, and that is holy and pleasing in God's sight. Romans 12:1. And so, I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way, but you are most like Christ when you are least like yourself. Think with me on that. You are most like Christ when you are least like yourself. And that seems like a well, duh kind of moment. But think with me on that. You are most obedient to God, most obedient to God's commands. Your life demonstrates you believe in who Christ is and in his name. Whenever you are serving others and not being served. Because that's consistent with who Christ is. If you believe in his name and are responding to his name, then you are doing what Christ is doing. And we have the exact same mission statement. Not to be served, but to serve. As Christ said, as I did, so you should do. That's pretty straightforward. Or even if we, you know, extend the command a little bit, again, for, you know, like Mother's Day, as Jesus did, so mothers should do, so their children should do. And so, you know, just keeping this same mission statement of who Christ is. Now, I'd point you to 1 Corinthians 13. You know, what does 1 Corinthians 13 say? The love chapter, the wedding chapter. Love is patient, meaning it waits on others' shortfalls. Love is kind, meaning it cares genuinely for others. Love does not envy. It doesn't want what others have. Love does not boast. Love doesn't want to make others jealous. Love is not proud, meaning you don't see yourself better than others. And so, 1 Corinthians 13, love is rooted in how we serve others. Love is not self-seeking, 1 Corinthians 13. It doesn't dishonor others. It protects, it trusts, it loves. Love is serving. Love isn't the emotional little, you know, butterflies. It isn't feeling good about somebody else. Love is serving in God's economy, displaying a care for somebody else. And that's really just life of Jesus 101. You know, that's the basics of Christianity. That's what love and serving Christ truly is. So again, I ask, is that what we are teaching our children? You know, is that the message we're giving our kids? When they're commanded to believe and to love, are they believing by placing their faith in Christ's Lordship? And are they prioritizing the number one thing in life being the service of others? Not getting their own, you know, not stepping on people's necks to get above them, not, you know, giving people what they deserve, not, you know, being served, but serving, giving themselves up for others, to submit to others, because that's exactly what Christ did. And we have no greater example than him. So if we want our children to obey the commands of God, which I would very much hope that we all do, it starts with the command to love, the second word we looked at. And there's so much more I could say on that command, and a whole lot of other passages, because Christ talked a lot about it a lot in the Gospel of John. But I think I'll just do it some justice in how I close right here. So look with me at verse 24, the last verse of 1 John 3. It says, "Whoever keeps his commands abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." Now the NIV translation, instead of abides, gives us the word lives. And, you know, we've talked about that throughout 1 John. John's used the abide language many times, to remain in Christ, to be in Christ, to be a part of Christ, to make your dwelling, your home, your house inside of who Jesus Christ is. But I'm going to rephrase verse 24 to maybe make it a bit clearer for us. "The one who believes in the name of Jesus Christ and loves others lives in Jesus Christ, and Christ lives in him." Now, the New Testament uses the word lives pretty interestingly. There's a couple of different Greek words, but I just want to give us two of them when talking about lives, life, stuff like that. And I think this will maybe give us a tremendous insight into kind of what John is saying here in 1 John 3. In the Greek language, there's two words when talking about life. There's bios and there's zoe. And to keep it pretty straightforward, bios is physical life. You know, think biology, think plants, animals, organisms, things that live. You know, that's bios. You know, pretty straightforward. It's, you know, just anything organic, I guess, is the way to look at bios. But the other one is zoe, and that's kind of our focus. Now, it doesn't mean physical life like bios. It means a quality of life. It's a kind of life that it just doesn't fall under physical life. It's a heightened sense of living. It's, you know, it's kind of hard to explain. It's truly living in the fullest sense of the word living. And maybe this will help. So, for example, if I explained it this way, if you asked, you know, if you asked someone how they're doing and they said, "Oh, I'm still alive." So that's a win, I guess. Not very exciting, not very enthused. That's bios. You know, their heart is ticking. They're physically alive. That's bios. You know, they don't sound like they're doing good, but they're technically alive. So that would be biological life, organic life. But if you ask them the same question, they said, "Oh, I'm doing great. Life is good. My great great aunt just passed away, and now we just got a nice fortune coming in. Life is good. You know, we got a lot of things going for us." Then as kind of morbid as that would be, the reality is that's zoe. You know, they're not just living. They're not just, you know, this kind of organic, you know, I exist. But that is, hey, life is good. We are really cooking. You know, life is fantastic. That is the word zoe. It's this quality of life, one of existence and one of pure, you know, just energy, pure, a heightened sense of, and I like the word cooking. You know, your life's good. You're just really feeling it. And so, when the Bible talks about life in Christ, which one do you think it's talking about? Bios or zoe? Zoe. Yeah, pretty straightforward. I mean, John 10:10, "The thief came only to steal." Da-da-da-da-da. "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come so that they may have life and have it abundantly." There's another good word, abundantly. And so what kind of life is Jesus talking about? Not just physical life, no. But he is talking about spiritual life. He is talking about being really alive. You know, you're just having life to the full. And that's the idea, I think, being kind of connoted to us in 1 John 3:24. That if we are obeying God's commands, if we are believing and loving, then man, we will be cooking for Jesus Christ. You know, we will be excited. We will be happy. And so to really close our time today, I want to ask that question to us. You know, are we really cooking for Jesus Christ? You know, do we have the spiritual life that just burns to obey Jesus, to love him, to know him, to follow him, to seek him, to serve him, to prioritize him, to serve others, to do all these things. And man, there's nothing that gets our heart beating faster than loving and serving Jesus Christ. Just the idea of serving Christ with our spiritual gift. You know, I, with the gift of preaching, teaching, you know, understanding God's word, there's nothing that gets me more excited than to sit in this chair and to, you know, teach through a Zoom lecture format and tell you guys about what God's word says, about what it means. You know, that's really where my Zoe kicks in. And so do you have that? You know, are you using God's gift to have that Zoe, or you know, does sometimes this life of even in following Christ just kind of feel like a loop? Does it feel like physical existence? You know, you're here, your ticker's ticking, and you're just, you know, I'm doing my thing, I guess. This is my lot in life, because that'd be bios. But Jesus says he came so that we wouldn't have bios, but that we would have Zoe. We would have the energy, the heightened understanding and sensibility to the work of Jesus Christ in the Holy Spirit in our life. Because John says if we are truly obedient to God, if we're following the two commands to believe and love, we will have Zoe. We will have spiritual zeal. We will. Not a, you know, a maybe, you know, if you're doing it right, if you kind of hit the right buttons, but a you will have life and Christ will live in you. It won't be forced. It won't be faked, but it'll be a natural response to our desire to obey Jesus, as we've talked about in believing and loving. So I'll ask, I mean, even if I ask the kids in the room, so pay attention, kids. If I came up to you and asked, you know, do your parents have Zoe for Christ? You know, do your parents have a spiritual zeal for Jesus and serving him? How would they respond? How would you respond? Or if I asked the parents, you know, is that the, in your spiritual life, you know, maybe the mothers as those who are the primary faith formers, is that the message you're giving your children? The zeal you convey, you set the example into your kids. Is that what we're teaching them? Because this passage says, biblical obedience builds spiritual zeal. It's a one for one. If you're not being obedient, you don't have the zeal. And you can't have the zeal unless you're obedient. And so are we obeying Christ how we should? Are we living for Christ how we should? Are we following his commands how we should? Because if there's no Zoe, then we aren't. And if we aren't, we are skipping over true spiritual life in favor of just mere physical existence. When God stands ready at the door, ask, seek, knock, it will be given to you to give us spiritual life. So I'll close with this. My final charge in my last little minute here. If you looked at the person you came with, or your spouse, or the person sitting next to you, or your kids, or whoever that's surrounding you at this very moment, and you ask them this question, does my spiritual life seem like Zoe or bios? Zeal or existence? What answer would they give you? You know, what thoughts would they have? Does your life demonstrate a tremendous fire, excitement, desire to serve, love, believe, obey Christ, or is it fill in the blank? So I encourage you to think about this question, to talk about it on the way home, to reflect on it, even over this next week or so. And I think the Holy Spirit in us will convict us as it does. So if I can, let me pray for us, and I'll log off. Lord, we just thank you for this time. We thank you for the encouragement that it has been to study your word. God, even if the format or the mode of media is a bit different, Lord, nonetheless, we trust that your word, your Holy Spirit, the conviction of your word will challenge not only me, but the men and women here. Lord, that we would seek to be further obedient to you, that we would seek to believe and love in the name of Jesus Christ, and God, that in doing so as mothers, on this Mother's Day, we would be the mothers that seek to instill this in our kids, the parents that seek to instill this in our kids, a church that seeks to be filled with mothers who are, in the fullest biblical sense, God-honoring, Christ-exalting mothers. Lord, we know they have a tough task. We know they have a tough job. But Lord, you have equipped them, and you've promised to build them up and to even give them spiritual fire, spiritual zoe, if we, and especially the mothers, if we are obedient to you. So let us leave here examining how our obedience to you looks and how we can be further committed to living for the cause of Jesus Christ. So I thank you again and pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.